going through this letter of Paul to the church at the Galatians for many months now, and we have now found ourselves about halfway through chapter 3. Just to remind you, Paul is here writing to a church he had not founded nor yet even visited, but he was concerned about the believers there. He had heard about them, and he had heard that false teachers had come amongst them and were promoting error. Error that would divorce them from Jesus Christ. Error that would rob them of their enjoyment of salvation. Error that would destroy many people into believing that they were safe when they are in fact lost. When we look at some of the teachings here, we find a remarkable similarity with the so-called New Age movement. We should perhaps refer to the New Age movement as the old New Age movement, because they were probably saying, Paul's day, this is the New Age movement. And it's not, it was old even then. So let's not be deceived by these things. These are no new ideas. These are ancient ideas which people are just reviving now because of decline of acceptance and acknowledgements of true religion. As people turn their backs upon God, as people turn their backs upon the Bible, they don't believe nothing. They believe absolutely anything. And when you listen to some of these things that these people say and see what they do, you wonder whether to laugh or to cry. I've been in the house of a very famous man, perhaps not so famous now, who has been taken in by all this nonsense, and everywhere there are little pyramids and crystals, because he thinks that these things concentrate cosmic energy and will help him in his house. It's all a lot of nonsense. Having pyramids, crystals, or anything like that will do you no good at all. And yet this is what he believes. He's been taken in by it. And he was trying to show me a photograph that showed his cosmic aura. A special photograph that had been taken. Or probably just showing the fact that everybody gives off heat. So, as you might have noticed, you go into an empty room, you stand in the room, what thermometer? You stand there long enough, you might shiver, but the thermometer should go up, even if only slightly, because of the heat being given off from your body. So Paul writes to correct this sort of error that these people were being taken in by. And one of the errors was that Jesus Christ was not God himself. So Paul has to stress and to emphasize Jesus Christ is God. We mentioned when we looked at it that the so-called, falsely called, Jehovah's Witnesses distort and pervert chapter 1 by adding the word other repeatedly in verses 15 to 20 in order to tone down what it says, because it says here quite clearly Jesus Christ is the creator. All things were by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and for him, and they can't stand that. So they add the word other, for by him all other things were created. All other things were created through him. He is before all other things. The word other isn't there in the Greek. It is complete and utter dishonesty on the part of the translators of their Bible to add the word other four times in that passage. So when you meet these people, you can say to them, the translators of their Bible are dishonest people, because they have sought to remove the force of what the Bible says. They have doctored the Bible to make it say what they want it to say, rather than what it actually says. They cannot tolerate what the Bible really says, so they change it to make it say what they want it to. Well, there are plenty of other people that do that. Most of the churches, sadly, in this country today, there will be people who, if they say anything at all, will be saying things that the Bible does not say. We must not be dishonest with what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. If the Bible says something, that is what it says. We may not like it, but let's at least be honest enough to say that's what it says. We have such an issue that we're going to be concentrating on this morning. So Paul corrects the errors about the person of Christ. He corrects errors also about tradition, and he says, tradition is worthless. Do not rely or depend upon tradition. Do not be bound by tradition. Do things according to what God has said, not on the basis of what has been done for the last 500 years, let alone the last 10. Don't be taken in by people that talk about doing certain things and going through ceremonies, as if ceremonies would do us any good at all. Paul says, forget all these things. Verse 16 of chapter 2, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Oh, I am ever so humble. And of course, people that say that aren't humble at all. Perhaps heard of books that have been written by some people entitled Humility and How I Attained It. I tell you straight away that they're not in the slightest bit humble. Very proud of their humility. Worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He gives an example in verse 21 about regulations that people impose. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Anyone who reads this would immediately say, well, why on earth do people become monks and nuns? Because all that is, it's self-imposed religion, false humility, they attempt to neglect the body and subjugate the body. Paul says, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, none at all. Complete waste of time. Don't be taken in by these things, says Paul. You can have freedom and liberty in Christ. So, he says, having cleared out the error, let's turn to the positive and to what you actually are. If you are believers in Christ, if, he says, then you are raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Be heavenly minded, so that you're of great earthly use. People say that if you're Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use, can never be too heavenly minded. The more heavenly minded you are, the more use you are on the earth. The least heavenly minded you are, the more useless you are upon the earth. So therefore we need to think about the things of God, what God has said, what God requires us to do. If we do those things, then we will please God and we will be helpful to those around us. And we saw how there were things that we had to put off. Paul gives lists here, verse 5. He gives a list of sins. He says, because of these sins, the wrath of God comes upon the wicked. He says, you used to be like that, speaking to believers. But now, you put those off, put these other things off as well. He gives us a list in verse 8. He's talking about what happens, putting off the old man when a person's converted. A person comes to Christ, the old things are done away with. New things come in. So then in verse 12, and this is the beginning of the section we're going to look at today, Paul talks about putting on. So we put off the old man, all the wicked things that we used to do, all the wicked things we used to think, all the wrong attitudes that we had towards God, and now we put on the new man. Excuse me. Where we do things according to what God has said and live in the way in which God requires us to. So last week was a putting off. This week we will be looking, albeit briefly, at a putting on. Now Paul says in verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, do these things. Well, first of all, we've got to ask ourselves, what on earth does Paul mean by this phrase, the elect of God? The basis upon which we are to live godly lives is that we, if we are believers, are the elect of God. As soon as people read that word elect in the scriptures, their hackles rise. They jump up and say, what's this? Can't have this. Elect? God can't choose people who are going to be saved. That's unfair. That's unjust. That's contrary to free will. Well, who says that people have got free will? You've got free will? Of course you have. If you've got free will, prove it by flying up to the ceiling. You can't do it. However much you will to fly up to the ceiling, you won't fly up to the ceiling. We have got free will. You cannot choose to do whatever you want. You are a free moral agent. You don't have free will. They're not the same thing. Man is a free moral agent. And man chooses freely to do that which is in accordance with man's nature. Let me give you a frivolous example. Suppose you go into an ice cream restaurant. Suppose you particularly like the rum and raisin. And suppose you particularly hate the honey flavoured ice cream. It does exist, I've had some, it's disgusting. So you go in and you have these two choices, the rum and raisin or the honey. And you hate honey. And you love rum and raisin. Which one are you going to order? Which one's it going to be? Well, it's not going to be the honey, is it? It's going to be the rum and raisin. Every time. So when you come to make decisions, moral decisions, you're going to make a choice in the same sort of way. Which do you like to do? Do you like to do that which God says? Or do you like to do that which God forbids? And it's determined by the state of human nature. What you really are inside. We're not talking about the outward show, we're talking about what's in the heart. And the problem with human beings is, for all of us, we have a wicked and a corrupt human nature. And so if there are two options that we can freely choose, we will always choose to do that which God has forbidden. We will choose to do the evil because that is our nature. Why are there murders in the world? It's because people have wicked natures and they freely choose to murder. Why is there rape in the world? People have wicked human natures and they choose freely to do that. Why is there adultery in the world? It's because men have wicked human natures and they freely choose to do that. And we can say, oh, but we don't do that. So obviously, we're talking only about a section of humanity. No, we're talking about everybody. Jesus made it clear that it's not merely what you do outwardly. Things that go on in your mind as well. So therefore, we might never murder anyone, but how often have we said to ourselves, I'd love to stick a knife. There's hatred in the heart of someone. Jesus says that's murder. Rape and adultery, we might not commit it, but have we ever thought it? Has the thought ever gone through our minds, I wish I could get rid of him or her? Go on with someone else. Adultery. So all the things that God has forbidden, if you were to take the Ten Commandments as a guide, you might be able to go through and say, no, I've never broken any one of those. Well, what you've got to do then is to go back and go through them again and to say, but have I ever thought any of these things? And no man can ever say they have never done or thought anything that God has forbidden. Because our problem is that we are, in our hearts, wicked and corrupt. We must agree with this, because we even break our own standards. So when we judge someone else, when we say, that's wrong, they shouldn't be doing that, we have to stop and ask ourselves, but have I ever done that? Have I ever thought that? And if we say yes, then we've condemned ourselves. Because we've said to someone, that's wrong. Well, we've set a standard. That's the standard. That's the mark. So that's the standard by which God will judge us. So the moment we think that thing that we've condemned, or the moment we do that thing that we've condemned ourselves. God doesn't need to condemn us. God doesn't need to refer us to his law, because on the basis of our own law, we're condemned. This is the very point that Paul makes in the first three chapters of Romans. He goes through and shows there about the state of the human heart. We're not going to read the whole of Romans 1 to 3. That's where it's all contained. He spells it out in detail. It begins, verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. So that means there's no such person as an atheist. Everybody knows there is a God because God's revealed himself to them. No one can say, oh, God hasn't shown me. Yes, he has. Anybody that says otherwise, the face of God, they are lying. Because since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. And it goes on to show that because people, knowing this truth about God, rejecting this truth about God, God, with many of them, then says, okay, if that's the way you want to go, that's what you want to do, I will remove my restraining hand. And you can become as wicked as you wish. And so God removes his restraining hand. What happens when God does that? Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, for the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor them, their bodies among themselves. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural for what is against nature. Likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Since they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. And he gives a long list, all of which we must say to ourselves, and what about in the mind, not merely in the outward action? So what Paul is saying here is that God reveals his anger to people in the world by allowing them to do immoral and corrupt things. Now there's one specific thing that's mentioned here in verse 27 of Romans 1, which is homosexuality. More and more and more we're being told how wonderful homosexuality is. And wouldn't it be nice if we were all like them? And what God tells us here is that homosexuality is a perversion. It is a result of wickedness. It is a result of a rejection of the truth. And it is a manifestation of the wrath of God in the world. When you talk about the wrath of God being revealed, people think in terms of thunderbolts coming down from heaven and striking people dead. But that's not what God says in this passage. What God says is that the way in which his wrath is manifested in the world is the fact that he removes all moral restraints and allows people to become like this. So, is God angry with men? How prevalent is homosexuality? God must be very angry with men when you see how many people in this country let alone America and the rest of the world, how many openly delight in homosexuality. It's not something to delight in. There's nothing gay about it at all. It's perverse and a manifestation of the wrath of God. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2 about what we are like. Talking to Christians, he says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." What Paul is saying is that we follow the devil and do his works. Now, you can be very moral and upright in the eyes of the world, but God sees the heart. God knows that in the heart there is sin. God knows that there is wickedness. God knows that we choose not to do his will. So therefore, since that is what men are like, is anyone ever going to choose to come to God? If left to themselves, will anyone choose God's way? Not at all. No one will choose God's way. Because our human nature is against God. When to take the view that some do, that when the word elect and election is used, what it means is, oh well, God rubber stamps the choices that we make. Let me show you how foolish this is. Sometime in the next 2.5 years, we will be having a general election. And candidates will be put up whom we will vote for, and those who get sufficient votes will be elected. They will be chosen. Now, if the view of election I've just explained is the correct one, then what these people are saying is that the candidates not only are put up and voted for, but the candidates decide who is going to win. And so you'd end up with a House of Commons absolutely jam-packed solid with people who say, well, I've chosen, I am elect, and therefore all you've got to do is rubber stamp my choice. And that's absurd. And if it's absurd with regard to something so trivial and petty as the House of Commons, and in fact that's probably being making too grand a comment about the House of Commons, but with something as trivial and as petty as that, it's absurd. How much more absurd is it when we're speaking about the God who made us, the God who sustains us, God before whom one day we will stand in judgment? Ridiculous. God rubber stamps our choices. God chooses. God has chosen those who will be saved. We could go through and do a study all the way through the Bible. God chose Abraham. Why did he choose Abraham? God chose to choose Abraham. Out of his great love for a wicked world that was on its way to hell, God said, I will choose this man. And from this man, through his descendants, I will bring Jesus Christ to be a saviour of the world. Why Abraham? Why not someone else? God chose. Abraham didn't choose. Abraham didn't say, God, excuse me, I've decided I'm going to be the one. Ridiculous. God chose. You go on a few books in the Old Testament, and you come eventually to the books of Samuel, and you'll read about David. David was up against Goliath. And what did David do? He took his slingshot and he went down to the stream and he chose 5 round stones. He chose 5 round stones. He didn't sit on the side of the bank and say, oh well, I mustn't interfere with free will, so I'll just wait for 5 stones to jump up out of the stream. He chose 5 round stones, and with those stones he brought down Goliath. So it is with God and us. God chooses those who will be saved. Not on the basis of what we are, not on the basis of merit,
God doesn't look down and say, oh, well, look at him. He's trying really hard. So I'll choose him. And she's working really hard. She's doing a good job over there. So choose her as well. And, oh, look, there's another one there, another one there. That's not the basis upon which God chooses. Because that implies that morally some of us deserve God's favour. But we've already seen we don't deserve God's favour. By what we do, what we think, what we are, we deserve to go to hell. So how can we deserve God to choose us? No, it's because of God's grace. It's because of God's mercy. And very often the people he chooses are the most unlikely people of all. Why did God choose me? I know what I'm like. I know what I was like before I was converted. If I hadn't been converted, I would have been a most unpleasant person to know. I was wicked and corrupt. Thank God he showed me that. And God saved me. But it's not because I was trying my best. It's not because I was trying hard. It's because God, in love and mercy and grace, looked down and chose me. No merit in this for us. It's all of God's grace. People look at this truth, they find it in the scriptures, and they don't like it, they reject it. And some people say, I don't like it. Therefore, it's not true. Since when has truth been a matter of personal preference? Can you imagine? You go along and do an exam, get the exam papers back, and there's the mark. 5%. You failed. I don't like that. I think I got 70%. That's my choice. I'm sorry, it doesn't matter what you think. Still fail. Can you imagine sitting in the exam and there's the question? Please write down the answer to the following sums. 1 plus 1. 3. 2 plus 5. 7. And it comes back marked wrong. You say, but I've decided that those are right. Well, who are you to tell me I'm wrong? Because you are wrong. Personal preference doesn't come into it. We're talking about reality. We're talking about that which is true. Unfortunately, we've been so sucked into existentialism, where people believe that you can believe what you like, and you can do what you like, that when someone stands up and says, this is true, and that is wrong, human nature reacts against it and says, I don't like that. I don't like that. Let's look at election from another point of view. Let's assume that there is no election. Let's assume that God hasn't chosen anyone. How many will be saved? It would be a very round number indeed. The answer is none. No one would be saved if God had not chosen people to be saved. That's how bad we are. Shows how gracious God is that he's chosen to save any at all. He's under no obligation. If someone comes up to you and gives you a bloody nose, why should you then give them a bar of chocolate? If someone comes up to you and kills your family, why should you then give them all of your inheritance? It's grace on the part of God, mercy, allows anyone to be saved. See, the reason why many people object to elections is not because it's not true. It's not because it's unjust. It's not because it's unfair. It's usually because the person making the objection is an enemy of God, and their wicked heart doesn't like what they hear. People like to think that they're in control of their own destiny. But God says they're not. God says there are two paths. There is the path to hell and the path to heaven.
God says, everybody is on the path to hell and can do nothing about it. But that God in grace and mercy will take some and put them on the path to heaven. Well, that's not fair. Totally fair. God can do what he likes. He's under no obligation to save anyone. So if he saves only one, that's God's prerogative. It's God's choice. He can really choose to do so. Let's again assume that election is not true. God still commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in Christ. People say, but I can't repent. Usually what they mean is, I don't want to repent. I enjoy my sin. I love my sin. I'm not prepared to give it up. I'm not prepared to confess I've got any sin. Well, that shows the state of their hearts. They can still repent if they're going to be saved. They cannot choose it themselves. They are unable. They are incapable. God did not choose anyone. They would all go to hell. Ah, but people say, if this is true, then if I'm not elect, then I'm damned. And there's no point in me bothering. Well, you're asking things the wrong way. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Ah, yes. But how can I repent if I'm not elect? Well, that's true. So there's no point in trying if I'm not elect. So how do I know whether I'm elect or not? So I know whether to bother trying. There's one way to know if you're elect. It's a very easy way. It's a very simple way. You must do what God says, which is to repent and trust Christ. And if you are one of those who repents and trusts in Christ, then you are elect. You are one of those who God has chosen. But that's dark. That's all round about and back to front. Bible says. God has chosen who will be saved. He hasn't given us a list of names of those who are the elect. What he's told us is all men, everywhere, must repent and believe in Christ. And then we'll know that we're elect. And then they come on and they start making more objections. You see, it's not a problem really of election, it's because they don't want to, so they're trying to find reasons and excuses for not repenting. Just about every objection that's brought up against the gospel has got nothing to do with real objections to the gospel, except the objection that I don't want to repent. So people come up with this one, they say, oh well, election encourages immorality. Because if you know you're elect, that means you'll live as you like. That's going to be greater and greater immorality. And God can't want that, so therefore election can't be true. You can say, if I know I'm saved, I'll live as I like. Well, I quite agree with that. A person who knows that they're elect and who knows that they're saved will live as they like. But they don't ask the next question, which is this. How do the elect like to live? And what we find Paul saying here is that the way the elect like to live is in holiness. Therefore is the elect of God holy and beloved. So the elect will live holy lives. And he goes on and he talks here about what we are to put on. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, etc. So someone who knows that they're forgiven, someone who knows that they've been saved from hell, cannot be proud, cannot be boastful, they cannot say, I'm such a wonderful person. They'll say, I'm a worm of the dust. But God, who is great in mercy, has saved me. And because I know that God has saved me, because I know what he saved me from, and what he saved me to, I want to express my gratitude to this God. And I want to show my love to this God. So what does he tell me to do? That's what I'll do. I'll live in accordance with what he said. Now this is all in great contrast to those who are powerful in the world, famous in the world, to politicians. In politics, you can't lose face. In politics, you dare not admit you're wrong and you've made a mistake. No politician can. The opposition jumps up and down and says, you made a mistake, you made an error. And the other politicians, the governing party, say, oh no, we've done that already, and we've thought of that, and this and that, and they get rounded. And everybody knows they've made a mistake. But they daren't admit it, because the system in this country, and most other parts of the world, is so stupid, so ridiculous, that you can't say, I was wrong. And most people will say, and admit, I was wrong. But in politics, you're not allowed to say you're wrong. Darned. Ridiculous. Would that we could have a better system. Unfortunately, it's the one that we're stuck with. But there's this great fear of losing face. And if people were proud and boastful, what would happen if someone famous walked in this morning and joined us? Perhaps a member of the royal family, perhaps some famous pop singer. What would they expect? They'd expect us to go, look who it is. Wow. And we grovel at their feet and ask for their autograph. Come and have the best seat. How do you think they'd respond if they walked in and said, nice to meet you, have a seat? And we basically ignore them and treated them as we would treat anybody else. They would be greatly offended. Don't you know who I am? Yes, so what? But I'm an important person. I have royal blood in my veins. I've sold 1 million records. Are you a sinner? And as soon as you ask that, they would probably go rushing out, ranting and raving, saying, what a place! They wouldn't acknowledge who I was, this great famous person. But that's not what the believer does. Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Admitting errors, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, it's not what you find in the world. This only comes through God's grace, expressed through election, implanted in the heart at conversion when a person repents and believes in Christ. We are to be like Christ. And we can be like Christ because we have put off the old man, the old nature. Putting on the new man, the new nature, us living as the people of God, according to our new nature. When someone's converted, you know it. You can see it. When I was converted, everybody wanted to know what on earth had happened to me, because there was this dramatic change that had taken place. There were 76 people doing my course, about 74 of them. That excludes me and a friend of mine, wanted to know what on earth had happened to me, because there was such a dramatic change. What happens when someone's converted? They change. Instead of delighting in sin, they delight in godliness. Instead of delighting in the things of the gutter, they delight in the things of God. And they live godly lives, pleasing to God, to express their gratitude to God, and outworking the new nature, the new man that is implanted within them. So they are concerned with people. They want to walk with God. They want to serve God. They want to please God. They are prepared to admit that they're wrong. They're prepared to ask for forgiveness, and they're prepared to forgive. Because how much did Christ forgive us for? Christ forgave us for all that. Oh, what are the trivial things that people do to us when we don't forgive them? Contrast this with the world. How often do you see on the television? You see people who say, if you say that to me again, I'm going to kill you. Totally inappropriate response. Remember what perfect justice is. An eye for an eye. That's perfect justice. What does an eye for an eye mean? It means that if you do something evil to me, then in punishment, the exact same evil is done to you. That's just. That's fair. But if you prod someone and they shoot you, is that an appropriate response? Of course not. It shows how wicked people are. But what does the believer do? The believer says, I'm sorry. The person being asked to forgive them says, I forgive you.
going to be easy. It's hard because we're still human beings. We're still putting off the old man. The new man helps us to respond appropriately. So finally then, here is a question to ask. Am I elect? Is that the right question to ask? Not really. Because the right question to ask is this. Have I repented of all my sin and trusted in Jesus Christ? Because then you won't ask the question, am I elect? You'll say, I am elect. Because I've repented and trusted in Christ. Never allow election to be a stumbling block to salvation. God commands all men, everywhere, without exception, to repent and trust in Christ. So therefore we must repent and trust in Christ, or we must suffer the consequences and burn in hell forever. That's how we prove we're elect, by repentance and faith in Christ. Having repented, having put our trust in Christ, then we will confirm that it is a genuine repentance and a genuine trust in Christ by the manner of our lives, which is just what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure by the way in which you live. Confirm your repentance and faith by the manner of your life. But how do we live? In the light of God's truth or in our own way? Or to put it another way, are we repentant or are we not? Are we humble, recognizing what we are? Or are we proud and arrogant? Let's each one of us examine our hearts. Ask ourselves the question, have I repented and trusted in Christ? Has God forgiven me for all my sins? Has God washed me clean, brought me into his heavenly kingdom? Or am I still on that broad road that leads to destruction? You're on the broad road, then the command is the same. And the gracious and the loving offer is the same. Repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And then you will know forgiveness of sins, peace and joy in your heart. And you will seek to live lives that please God throughout the period of your life on earth.